Why did Jesus die? I'm going to read to you from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now I want you to hear a line from a hymn, a stanza from a hymn, Isaac Watts. Hear these words. Remember, you guys remember this, theology is meant to lead us to worship, okay? The end goal of theology is worship, and so we're meant to worship God. So hear this song, this great hymn. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? So that hymn kind of hints at some of what I sort of preached about on Sunday, sort of thinking through the cross as an anti-spectacle. It undermines what we expect to see, right? When you hear about the coronation of a king, the last thing you expect to see is an instrument or device of torture. For him, at least. I guess some civilizations might have one for others when a king is coronated, but all that being said, we consider tonight the question, why did Jesus die? We are strange creatures. Human beings are weird little birds. Have you guys picked up on this yet? We're strange birds. I always say, like, if you don't believe human beings are weird, go spend a semester at seminary and then you'll figure it out. Anyway, I went there too, so we're all weird. I tell guys all the time, they're going to ministries, like, you know, and the Bible says, not many among you were wise according to this world. Like, that's accurate to those of us who are pastors. We're strange birds. But humans are weird. Walker Percy, one of my favorite authors, he's got this book called Lost in the Cosmos that it's a really interesting little book. And here's a little quote from him. He said, "Why is it that of all the billions and billions of strange objects in the cosmos, novas, quasars, pulsars, black holes, you are beyond doubt the strangest." Isn't it funny just to consider also, we know so many things about so many things. I mean, our knowledge is so vast about so many things, and yet we understand ourselves so poorly. You just think about the amount of ink that's spilled just trying to understand humans and why we do what we do and the way we do what we do. It's strange to me to consider how wonderful humans are. When you just consider human beings set against any other creature, any other animal, it's amazing. There's an exceptionalism, a bald exceptionalism to human beings. There's altruism. There are different things. But isn't it also amazing to consider not only how great and amazing humans are, but how awful they are? And in fact, one thing that's so strange about us is the fact that we can often, in one circumstance or in one situation, in one scenario, see a window into both of these truths, the wretchedness and the glory of human beings. And so you take, for example, the awful situation. And I've really, the first time I've said anything about it publicly at any level, the horrible shooting a couple weeks ago, or a week and a half ago or so, in Nashville at the Covenant School there. you hear the stories and we are sickened by how awful a human being could be to choose a school of all places, right? And for millennia, something that's been off limits is to attack children in that way. And yet here these people are going after innocent blood. And yet then we also hear from these moments these stories of heroism, right? People who run toward the fighting. So in a single episode, we can see the majesty and the misery of human beings in so many ways. I need a worldview that can make sense of both of those realities at the same time. Okay? I think the world offers some really good worldviews that make sense of one or the other pretty well. Okay? To me, nothing makes sense of how bad we are quite like evolution. When you think about this, us at our most wicked, we're sort of just acting like the natural world. The natural world's red in tooth and claw, right? And so we have fashioned things to kill other people, to subject and subdue other people, and that just makes sense. If evolution is what's true, if the materialist worldview is what's true, then it's sort of hard not to look at the world and just say, yeah, it makes sense why we would too be red in tooth and claw, just like nature is, right? Years ago, I had a seminary professor, we were talking about intelligent design. Are y'all familiar with what I mean when I talk about intelligent design? It was really more in vogue years ago among Christians. In talking about, and this still is, but it's insufficient in some ways in terms of dealing with kind of the challenge of Darwinist materialistic thinking. But at its very core, it's exactly what Christians believe, that the created order reflects intelligent design, that God has designed the world in an intelligent way. And I had a professor who said, we have to recognize those pastors, the limits of intelligent design. Because at some point or another, someone who's heard a lot about intelligent design and the way the world is intelligently designed, one day is going to turn on the Nature Channel or the Discovery Channel back when they showed nature and discoveries. It's sort of like when the History Channel talked about history. You know, they're going to turn that on and they're going to see a boa constrictor swallowing a pig, right? And you're going to think, well, did God design that? You know, did God design, is that part of God's design? Well, nature is red in tooth and claw. So that makes sense to me. I mean, I guess there's some aspects of the goodness of humanity that make sense, like a progressive myth or something like that. But I need a worldview that can make sense of both simultaneously. And there's nothing like Christianity that makes sense of both realities, both of these poles. The strangeness of humanity is made sense of, for me, by Christianity in a way nothing else makes sense of it. And I think the death of Jesus is a window into the answer and a window into both of these realities. Okay, so consider this. God made you in his image, thus your goodness. Everything that's good about us is a reflection of God. And everything that's unique about us over and against the rest of the creatures, the animals. It's important to remember. You know, it's so funny to me how weirded out we get when we are similar to animals. Throws Christians a lot. It shouldn't surprise us at all. We have the same creator. There are lots of things about us that are really comparable to the animal kingdom. But what makes us special, what makes us unique, is the fact we're created in the image of God. That's what sets us apart. And all of us, even if we can't, even the secularist who can't quite articulate why they think there's something special about human beings, still are not advocates for things like genocide or whatever else that, according to a materialist worldview, are perfectly justifiable, if not expected, if we're being frank and honest. Yet, Christianity makes sense of your goodness by the doctrine of the image of God. By the way, just here's an aside, cheap advertisement. I think it's May 7th. There's slides up and they'll be in the chimes or anything else. I think it's May. It's on Sunday night in May, early in May. I'm going to be doing a coffee house talk. So if y'all have never been to one of our coffee houses, it's kind of like one night with some training you type material where we deal with a topic or subject or whatever else. So the one that's coming up in early May is called Created, God's Good Design for Human Beings. So that night we're going to talk, we're going to deal with a lot of the pressing issues in our culture right now. But we're going to talk about the doctrine that sort of undergirds what we believe as Christians about what it means to be human beings created in the image of God, created in God's image, created from one man and one woman, Adam and Eve, that we all have a singular bloodline in that sense. But then also what it means to be created male and female. And then we'll talk a little bit about just our createdness in general, what it means to have to live within boundaries, which I still feel like is the rub with a whole lot of the cultural touch point, hot button issues that we're dealing with. I went like for the, that was pretty good. I'm opening up one more thing. I don't know if you guys know this. I love mixed metaphors. So I opened with one metaphor, touch point. Then I did the mixed metaphor, hot point. And then I got to the other full metaphor, hot button. I thought that's pretty impressive kind of thing there. You know, it's like brain science or rocket surgery. Yeah, thank you, Brant. That was one for the ages, you know, there. So, hot point. Not a thing. And so, hot button issue. And, man, anyway. Metaphors are hard, you know. It's like brain science. All right. I have another thing to close out. Another rabbit. What was the second rabbit trail? Then I'll get back to the main thing. Huh? You stop listening. Okay. Oh, we're going to talk about this. And I think a lot of these cultural issues that we're dealing with, these major issues that we're dealing with right now, are rooted in either a desire to be off with what it means to be created, or the ramifications for us rejecting God's good design in creating us. So on one end, let's just say something like the transgender movement and the way we're responding to what I would call gender dysphoria. And I do want to deal with those issues as delicately and carefully and wisely and compassionately as possible. And if you're not, please start. There are people who are in deep, deep, deep distress over and mental anguish over what they perceive as their gender. And so the most important thing we can do is be truthful and gracious as the Lord's church. And we're going to have to be both. So let me just say, I would say this experience of gender dysphoria and then the way we're responding to it is a rejection of what it means to recognize and to live as if our creation as gendered is a fixed point, a fixed reality in God's creation. If you flip the switch over to something like racism, and you can see the way that we're dealing with the fallout from our racist past and even current race issues and racial conflict and things like that, are fallout and ramifications from the fact that we've not always lived and not always taught the truth of the Bible, that every single person is created in the image of God and is descended from a single bloodline and is equal before God. And so I'm going to try to tease a lot of those out that night. So I hope you make plans to be there. So God made you in his image, thus your goodness, but you rebelled against God and fell into sin, thus your wickedness or your wretchedness, as Pascal would say. How do we deal with these things? How do we think through these things? Jesus is a window into the answer of that. Jesus' death is a window into the answer of that polarity of our goodness and our wickedness. But that the question still remains, though, even as I say that, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Theologians have come up with different answers over the years as to why Jesus died. Some have said it was to teach us what love looks like. This is the moral example theory of the atonement, for those of you who are keeping score. The moral example theory of the atonement. What love looks like is the moral influence. I'm sorry, the moral influence theory of the atonement. I think it's Abelard kind of presented this, that Jesus showed us what love looks like, and that was supposed to inspire us to love better, you know? And didn't that work? No, you know, it didn't work at all, if that's the case. We've not learned to love better necessarily. Now, the church has, and there is a sense in which there's no question we would all affirm Jesus' cross and Jesus' death is the greatest example of love in human history, right? God is love. There's no better example of God's love. I'm going to preach about this all summer long from 1 John. that God's love is rooted in the cross. Some have said that it was so he could be a moral example for us. Look what Jesus did. You should also live like this. So it's kind of the what would Jesus do theory of the atonement, which sounds great, doesn't it? So imagine if that was my message every Sunday. Okay? All right, everyone. I want to teach you about Jesus today. Here's what Jesus did. Jesus lived like this. Now, here's what I want all of you to do today. Go do the same thing. All right? How well are we doing at that, guys? On our own, how well would we do at that? Not very well. Why was Jesus so good? Because he followed God's law perfectly. Well, you know you're not following even the Ten Commandments. You know what I mean? Let's start there. People get so troubled by Jesus and the rich young ruler who comes and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Right? They think Jesus is giving him a works-based answer to salvation. And so, no, Jesus is destroying his works-based answer to salvation. Right? Think about it for just a moment. This rich young ruler comes and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus basically says, follow the law. Right? Obey God. And he says, oh, this I've done. Okay? All right? Is that what you want to do? You want to live by the law? Yeah, of course. This is what I've done. All right? Well, if you really want to live by the law, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And the man left sad. In other words, if you want to live by the law, that's fine by me. You know what I mean? There's no sweat off my back if that's how you want to live. But if you're going to live by it, buddy, you better dadgum live by it. You know what I mean? Like, you're going to have to live by it if you want to live by it. And you're not living by it quite like you think you're living by it. That's what Jesus is saying to the rich young ruler. You think you're following the law, but you just think you're following the law. I talk about sin management a lot. It's my favorite premarital counseling illustration. It comes from from Mickey Mouse cartoon. And it's about my level of culture. And there's a great Mickey Mouse cartoon where there's a leak springs in a dam. And Goofy sticks his finger in it to plug. You know, he's a good guy. Goofy's a good guy. Y'all seen this one before? And he sticks his finger in the dam to plug the leak. And then another one springs out, right? So he sticks one in there. Then another one springs out, and he sticks a toe in there. So by the end of the little cartoon, you know what's going on? Goofy's got 10 fingers and 10 toes in the dam, and the water's squirting him in the face. I say, that's sin management. That's the best we can do on our own. You know what I mean? And it is not a great way to live. So the idea of Jesus as a moral example to us, to me, is the most miserable, hellish theory of the atonement to say, hey, Jesus died on the cross for everyone. Maybe you could go live a good life too. What have you done? You know, you feel like you have an older sibling who's done better than you, and you're being judged by them all the time. It's like, wow, couldn't you be like him? You know, he died on the cross for everybody. He was just 33 when he did it. You know what I mean? You're 37, Alexander. What are you doing for the world? You know what I mean? He's like, well, I mean, I preach Sunday. I mean, you know, whatever. Like, what a miserable way to live. Spurgeon said it like this: you will have made of Jesus a far more cruel taskmaster than Moses ever was when we start to try to give people Jesus as a mere moral example. And yet, what would Jesus do is a pretty good thought for a Christian with the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, I would commend you to think through, am I acting like Jesus? But that's not what's happening at the cross. Some have said he was a ransom to the devil. This is the ransom theory of the atonement, that Jesus was presented as a ransom to the devil to win humanity back. God doesn't negotiate with terrorists, okay? That's not anywhere, it's not what the scripture teaches. And ultimately, our quarrel is not with the devil. Devil's got a quarrel with us because we're created in the image of God. But our quarrel is with God. Okay? Same person the devil's quarrel with is with. We need saving not from the devil. We need saving from the wrath of God, the Bible teaches. And so the idea of Jesus as a ransom to the devil is not a helpful situation, even though Satan as the accuser would certainly fill the world with accusations of injustice were God to become unjust in the process. So, and the devil was defeated and destroyed through this. Some people would say, he did it to identify with the oppressed, to show and to demonstrate finally and fully that the weak things of this world are to be then the despised things of this world are to be valued over the strong things of this world. He's there. This is a social gospel or a liberation theology, that Jesus merely did this to identify with the oppressed and to bring the rich and the haughty and the mighty down, and to bring the weak and the despised up. Now, did Jesus identify with the oppressed in the cross? Of course he did. Did he identify with the poor and the weak and the despised of the world? Of course he did. But was that primarily what Jesus was doing at the cross? Of course not. Jesus was not a Marxist in that sense, right? We're reading back into it these things that everyone is oppressed in some level and needs to be delivered by some level of oppression. And that's what all Jesus' cross did to serve was that. So we reject a social gospel like that as well. So those are all good reasons why Jesus didn't die. But why did Jesus die? And we have to recognize, if we really want to know who Jesus is, we must understand him in terms of his death. And so I'm going to show you my view of the atonement is what's called penal substitutionary atonement. That Jesus died as our substitute, took the penalty of our sins, and that was his atoning death on the cross. Penal substitutionary atonement. And then a secondary aspect of that is another theory of the atonement called Christus Victor. That Jesus died in order to conquer sin and death. And I think those two together are the heart and core of the gospel, but particularly penal substitutionary atonement. So I'm just going to walk through this passage, Romans, tonight really quickly and just show you a few things about why Jesus died and to kind of support this idea of penal substitutionary atonement. So first, let me read to you again verses 24 and 25. 21 through 23. Of Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's the first thing you should know. Jesus died for your sins. He died as your substitute. He took the penalty for your sins. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. I want you to consider this thought. This is a thunderbolt from heaven. I think you guys have picked up on this. I'm a grace guy. Has everybody picked up on this now? Heaven here. 11 years almost, right? You guys figured this out. I'm a gospel guy. You know what I mean? Like, I'm all in on the gospel. I've literally dedicated my life. This is like, Whitney can tell you this. Like, if I die having done this, I'll die happy. Having made it clear that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is a gospel of grace and not of works. I spent too many years, and it wasn't even that long, but too many years in the misery of trying to earn my own salvation and try to have a workspace salvation. So, man, I spend lots of time with my children, with y'all, with all over the place. Like, I'm spending lots of time talking about the gospel. We're a gospel-centered church, Christ-centered church, grace-oriented church. All of our curriculum, everything we do for kids, for teenagers, everybody, we're trying to make the gospel come to bear and show that it's of grace. Even then, I am regularly having to teach my own children that the gospel is not about works. We are hardwired to think that God's righteousness is manifested through the law. That it's all about works. It's all about what we do. I cannot tell you how often. And listen, parents are teaching grace. I'm teaching grace. Their Sunday school teachers are teaching grace. Lydia's teaching grace. And every time a kid sits down in my study the first time, I almost say, what do you think it means to be a Christian? It means you obey Jesus. Right? Oh, sweet thing. Oh, you don't have to live that way. Now, They know the gospel. They've heard the gospel. It's not their parents' fault. Maybe it's my fault. I don't know. But we're doing all we can to make the gospel clear, to make grace clear. Even then, we still, our knee-jerk reaction is, it means you act right. And you try to do your best to please God. Okay? It's our natural inclination. So to hear this, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That is a thunderbolt clarion call, not only for Jews, but for the entirety of humanity, both religious and pagan, the entirety of people. The fact that God's righteousness has been manifested apart from the law is a miraculous thought. It's good news for good people. Some of y'all are good people. My wife's a good person. You're a good girl, right? Would you agree? I mean, like, in school and everything else, my wife was a good girl. She liked to do what's right. And to this moment, you know, Whitney and I, some of our most frustrating moments are like silly things. Walking into a grocery store. You know why? Because you can't walk in the outdoor. You know what? I don't care. Doors are door. They bought the same doors from the same company. It's just this little sign here. I could just walk in. It's easier for me. It's more. She's like, it doesn't matter. That's the rules. This is what we do, right? She's a good person. She's a good girl. She followed the rules in school. I always felt like every rule ever needed to be justified on at least three levels before I'm willing to even concede that it is even considered to be anything close to a good rule. You know, I mean, I really need help with the rules. We are polar opposites in that respect. But some of you are good people. But I want you to know, if you were raised as a good person or you're just naturally a good person, how do things go when you're not good? Not good, right? It's devastating. You know what I mean? Like when you mess up, when you struggle, when you do the wrong thing, when you're criticized, all that time you've spent living by the law, it lets you down, doesn't it? And you let yourself down. And it's a miserable way to live. You're a slave to the law and you still can't keep it. But this is also good news for bad people like me. You already know you're too bad to keep the law. And I think there are some people who just think, well, I'm hopeless, right? I've never fit the mold. I've always been a rebel. And there's no hope for me to ever fit inside the mold. So there's no hope or grace or hope for change, right? So I think that's why we have a lot of hopelessness in the world in different ways. It's good news for both. There is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are sinners, and there is no pride beneath the cross. I don't know if you guys noticed, with my Easter sermon series title, I was kind of trying to be provocative this year. I don't know if anybody picked up on this. You know, the foolishness of Easter, you know? And so, I wanted to be, and I don't know if you guys know this, but the gospel is provocative. Paul calls himself a fool for Christ, and then over and over again, the Bible talks about the foolishness of the cross and the foolishness of what we preach and how God's pleased through the foolishness of the gospel. We have tried to, in polite Christian society, de-scandalize the gospel, because I think sometimes we're more worried about seeming like we have a polite Christian society or a polite Christian church or a polite Christian family than a church or a family or a society that's been transformed and redeemed by the gospel of grace. That is a scandal in and of itself. But I'm intentionally doing those sorts of things at different times to say things like, it's the foolishness of what we believe, the foolishness of the cross, if no other reason, because Christians, especially in a society like ours where we've been sort of predominant for a long time, need to be reminded that the world finds the cross to be foolish and that there's no pride beneath the cross. We are not, okay? We are not upstanding citizens. We're just not. As soon as you say we are a people of the cross, now I mean the leaven of the gospel has worked itself into the lump of dough of our society in so many ways that people have had their brains and minds and worldviews transformed in such a way that a lot of what's good about Christianity they see as good. That's a good grace from the Lord. I don't mean that. But I do think it's important for us to remember as we move further and further out to the fringes of society, you know? And, and it's hard. I'm a pastor, you know? People don't see pastors the way they did 10, 15, 20, especially not 50 years ago. You know what I mean? And I don't even have the recourse some guys have. Like, you know, people are like, oh, man, you're a pastor. That's kind of a sleazy, I don't really think a lot about it. Right. But my family's in the car business. You know, I can't even do that. You know what I mean? And I have no hope. Being an upstanding citizen. There's no pride beneath the cross. As soon as we said, we are a people of the cross, we identified ourselves with an ancient instrument of torture that testifies that the weak things of the world shame the strong, and that the foolish things of the world shame the wise, and that we are desperate, wicked sinners. As soon as you say, I am a person of the cross, you say with Paul, we are, this is Paul, this is the words of Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not me, we are the scum of the earth. We are the dregs of society. There is not one thing that the New York Times or Richard Dawkins or whoever it is that's living rent-free in our head, the woke mob or whoever else, there's not one thing anyone in this world could say about you that's worse than what's said about you at the cross. You're a sinner who has rebelled against his or her creator. It's the worst thing to be said. So we're cool now. We're good now. Right? We don't have to be offended. We don't have to be frustrated. We don't have to be provoked by those things, because anything anybody says, you say, yep, yeah, you're about right. We are the scum of the earth. We are. I am the chief of sinners. And that's why I believe that Jesus had to die on the cross. The sinless Son of God died on the cross for me. If you think you're good, isn't that miserable? And if you know you're bad, it's not as fun as it seemed at first, is it? If you're feeling guilty, all of us are, aren't we? Jesus died for your sins. Jesus died for your sins. There's not one person who loves Jesus, who trusts in Jesus, whose sin did not put Jesus on that cross. It eradicates our pride, and it reminds us he died for our sins. I have to remember it. But second of all, not only that, why did Jesus die? He died for your sins. Is your substitute, paid for your sins. Second of all, Jesus died for God's justice. Jesus died for God's justice. Notice what the Bible says next, verse 24. For all sin fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Jesus died to satisfy God's justice. Centuries ago, an author, a thinker, a theologian named he's known as Saint Anselm of Canterbury, wrote a book called, in Latin, Curdeus Homo, Why the God-Man. And in it, he asked the question, why did Jesus have to be fully God and fully man? That's an interesting question, isn't it? The children are asking gospel questions a lot these days. And so just even recently, I was talking to them about the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And immediately, it seems it's just confusing, right? So like, I mean, if you were planning all this, you would just be like, well, let's come up with some stuff that's kind of simpler. You know, Trinity, that's off the table. But then fully God, fully man, I don't know, man. There's a lot. Dual nature and all this. There's a lot to work through. A lot of Christians fought over this stuff. You know what I mean? A lot of people got excommunicated over this. Just do something a little simpler. You know what I mean? I don't know. Let's come up with like 10 rules to follow. And if you follow those, you get to go to heaven, right? And of course, that's what we do. We're still trying to do that, you know. Can't follow God's 10, so we can make up our own. I mean, never mind, we're Baptists, we don't do that. But anyway, so consider this. Why the God-man? Fully God and fully man. Why fully God and fully man? Well, God is just, and God is infinitely glorious and infinitely holy. And like you don't have enough money in your account to pay for your sins. You've made a big mistake and don't even realize the gravity of it. And like what you owe God takes eternity to pay back. Okay? There's the seriousness of our sin and the weight of God's glory means. I mean, if you ever wonder, like, why, theologically, why is hell forever? Why is it eternal? Because God's glory is such that it warrants an eternal punishment, a punishment that doesn't end. Well, that being the case, the reality is, I mean, you can't, for God to be just, if that's what we deserve, like, you can't pay that, right? It takes forever. You never get out of that. So only God is able to pay. Only God can cover it. The problem is, if God just does it, it's kind of not just, right? Sort of like if you hear a story about some rich guy paying off bribing a judge or something to get his kid out of trouble. It's just not quite right. You know what I mean? He paid a price, paid a cost, but it's not just. You know what I mean? So God can't just sweep our sin under the cosmic rug. He can't just ignore it. Or he would cease to be God. He would be contradicting his own nature. Bob Halloran here 1 week says, is there anything God can't do? God can't not be God. That's what God can't do. God can't cease to be God. If God were to cease to be just, he would cease to be God. Okay, you can't, it's just like the Weezer song, you know, if you want to destroy my sweater, hold this thread while I walk away, right? And so if you want to destroy God, I mean, any threads you start to pull, he's not God anymore. You start to pull the thread of justice out. You start to pull the thread of love out. You start to pull these threads out. God is no longer God. So God can't stop being God. He can't contradict himself. We can't have this grand, deific, cosmic implosion for God to cease to be just. It's impossible. He cannot deny himself. So only God can pay, but only man should pay. Right? You owe your debt, thus the God-man, Anselm argued. Thus the God-man. So simultaneously, at the same moment, God would be able to pay, and yet man, a true representative of man, born of a woman, an actual man. This is why, man, like when you start talking about, like, I'm going to go to the mat on the genuine, authentic virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus isn't truly man, I am damned by my sins. And if Jesus, I'm going to go to the mat on Jesus is very God of very God, begotten, not made, begotten of the Father. I will do no other, because if Jesus is a fully God, I am going to hell. I am still in my sins. We must have a Savior who is fully God and fully man. And for God's justice to be satisfied, we must recognize that Jesus must be both fully God and fully man. And so we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, the Bible says. You cannot satisfy God's justice yourself. It must be grace. It must be a gift, because God is just. Only God can do it. And how did he do it? He did it by putting forth his Son as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This word propitiation is so near the heart of the gospel of Christ. It's so near the heart of the gospel of Christ. And people, one of the great tools of the devil, is to cast aspersions and to cast doubt on this core tenet of the faith, penal substitutionary atonement. And this idea, this word, that what represents there, propitiation, that means to assuage wrath or to turn away wrath. You know, like, the devil can hoot and holler and come after you all he wants. You know what I mean? It's like I tell people, don't be afraid of, like, hauntings or something. I remember I used to be, when I was a little boy, I'd hear these stories about stuff that would happen. Like, I heard a story about a missionary one time. I was on a mission trip, and this, like, shame, you know, somebody got saved, and the shaman was real mad about it in this little village in a third world country or something. And, you know, like, there was some kind of paranormal activity happening in their house. Their bed was shaking. They're trying to scare them. You know what I mean? And, man, I was so scared of that stuff when I was a little boy. You know what I mean? He's like, man, it's horrifying. Like, the devil's awful. You know what I mean? And then I started thinking about it. I was like, man, that's lame, you know? Like, the worst thing you do is shake your bed. You know what I mean? Don't fear the one, right? Don't fear him. Fear the one who has the power to cast both body and soul into hell. You know what I mean? Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, if you want to, like, put a demon over my shoulder in the mirror or something or whatever, you know, like, whatever, okay? I mean, like, I don't want that to happen. I'm not inviting that. Or whatever. I mean, I'm not like Superman or something here, but I'm just saying, like, if that's all the devil can do, like, that's his tools. I mean, he's got way worse tools than that, just so y'all know. You know what I mean? He's like, let's all chill out on the Ouija boards. I mean, I'm not saying to go buy one for your like kids or whatever, but that's probably not the worst thing the devil's up to. You know what I mean? Some of that's like him trying to, some of this like spooky stuff is a distraction. Let's just be honest. You know what I mean? Paul talks about him having schemes. So like what he wants you to see and what he wants you to think about is probably not what he's really up to. You know what I mean? And so maybe he's more interested in you yelling at people about Ouija boards than he is the Ouija board. Whatever. Okay. I'm meddling now. All right. Let me put it like this. This idea, the devil's work is so at work to disperse this idea, to get rid of this notion of the Lord Jesus Christ turning away the wrath of God. I saw it the other day. It's like somebody mocking this idea, saying it's like a vampiric fairy tale where this fairy tale God requires blood to be pleased with his own son. I heard it described one time as divine child abuse, right? That God put forth his son and it's divine child abuse. Any kind of way someone can come up with to get the heart of the gospel away. Because what we're saying is this, that you were an enemy of God unless Jesus shed his blood on the cross and you're covered by that blood. You are an enemy of God. That is the most uncomfortable truth in the cosmos. It's the worst thing. It is the thing all of us are trying our best to avoid thinking about. As Whitfield once said, he was an open-air preacher. He would preach to throngs of people, thousands and thousands of people. And one time he said, "Do you know why the dogs hiss as you walk by, why the dogs bark as you walk by? Because you have a quarrel with your maker. There's a reason why creation is groaning. There's a reason why we're afraid of the creatures we were meant to subdue. It's because you have a quarrel with your maker. And it's the reality that we want to keep tamped down and avoided and everything else. But the blood of Jesus spilled for our sins lays bare our own souls that we are at enmity with God apart from Christ. And there is only one way that we can have propitiation for our sins. There's only one way God's wrath will be turned away. And it was God himself who went and did it for us. The Son of God suffered the wrath of God for us. It was for God's justice that he did it. He did it because God is just. He died for God's justice. He died for your sins. But finally, let me just say this. This is how we are saved. Third of all, Jesus died for you to be saved. Jesus died to save sinners. Have you ever thought about this? Like, if God is just, let me say this. I think we all right, now don't be mad. If you're not mad yet, you know what I mean? All right. I think we all have a patience problem. I don't know. I know I do. Maybe I'm like reading my problems back onto you guys. Projecting. Is that the psychoanalytical term? I'm projecting here. I have a patience problem. And I'm not talking about just the like Rainbow Drive. I just need something from Publix for dinner. Could you people please move? Impatience. We probably have that too, okay? I'm not saying that's good. I've got that. I'm talking about even waiting on the Lord in a bigger sense. We're frustrated when God doesn't do things immediately. And so we might, those of us with patience problems, we might find ourselves wondering, let me say this one last thing about this. As a pastor sometimes, one of the most frustrating things I say to people is, why don't we wait? Why don't we just wait? I mean, you know, I'll have people come and they know what we ought to do next. We can't just let this person act this way, preacher. Right? And I told them, you're a good person, but I mean, I'm just trying. No, I'm just kidding. We can't just let this go on, right? What are you going to do about this? And so often my answer is, I really think it would be good, perhaps, if we just wait. I mean, I've learned that a lot of times, running in, guns blazing on these situations is not always the best answer. And what I don't always say, because I don't want to be pedantic or condescending, is what I've learned the hard way multiple times as a pastor, is that going in guns blazing winds up being the worst possible scenario. And sometimes, oftentimes, most of the time. God's at work by His Word and by His Spirit in ways we can't even see. And most of the time, God handles things in ways that we can't even see. Now, there is always a time for action. Do you know what I mean? I don't mean that. I don't mean that we hide from difficult conversations, hide in difficult situations. I just mean that we have a patience problem. And so we might wonder, if God's so just, why would He tolerate sin for even a moment? Right? Cole kind of alluded to this in his sermon. I mean, God had the right, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, just to be done with it. You know what I mean? When I pray imprecatory psalms against people on Rainbow Drive because they're not getting out of my way, God's got every right to get me out of traffic by opening up a hole in the ground and swallowing me up into hell because I've sinned against Him at that very moment, right? He's like, hey man, you think you can just think about people creating my image however you want? All right. God would be just. You know, why is God waiting? God hates sin and is perfectly just in such a way that He has every right to fully and immediately punish sin. It's the first moment you sin, it's over. You know what I mean? And he's like, you know, you just think like God's like, first time you sin, it's like, all right, boom, you get to the throne. He's like, all right, you want to just like give it one more whirl? You're like, sure, yeah, let me see. It's like 30 seconds later, he's like, yeah, that's what I thought. Okay, let's get this over. You know what I mean? Like, this is where you're not. He has every right to do it. But what does the Bible say? Second half of verse 25. Notice what the Scripture says. This was to show God's righteousness. This is the way, okay? God's righteousness has been manifested apart from the law. This is how, through putting Jesus forth as a propitiation for our sins, is to show God's righteousness. Because if righteousness were only by the law, I think Paul's arguing here, if righteousness were only by the law, God would have immediately punished us. As soon as we broke the law, He would have punished us. But in order to demonstrate His righteousness in a deeper and fuller way than the law could ever demonstrate, He sent His Son into the world to bear our sins, to be the propitiation of our sins. This was to show God's righteousness, He says, because. All right, you tracking with the logic of the verse here? Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. That is, God was patient and merciful over time. And there seems to be an implication here even that God was passing over former sins in such a way He wasn't punishing those, knowing that He was going to pour out the full unmitigated measure of His wrath on His own Son. God was waiting and holding back and not punishing all sins because He knew ultimately He would receive the punishment Himself. Jesus died for you to be saved. He waited to act decisively against sin until He did so through His Son at the cross, giving everyone time to repent. He did this to show His righteousness, the Bible says, at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God is not merely sweeping your sins under the rug. That's not what you want, is it? Don't you want God to be just? You do want God to sweep your sins under the rug. You don't want God to sweep their sins under the rug, do you? No, you don't. You want God to sweep murdering 9-year-olds at school under the rug? Do you want God to sweep Nazi crematoriums under the rug? You want God to sweep Cambodian killing fields under the rug? Do you want God to sweep the Gulag archipelago under the rug? No. No, you cry out for justice. And we can't have some sort of special pleading here that says some sins deserve God's justice and others don't. No, we want justice to prevail. A couple years ago, I read. I read everything Eric Larson writes at this point. And if you've not read Larson, he's wonderful. He writes these masterful historical works. He wrote a book on Churchill. His last book was a book on Churchill called "The Splendid and the Vile." It's magnificent. I love Churchill anyway. I love reading about Churchill. Why are we excited about what Churchill said to his cabinet when the Nazi war machine was lapping at the shores of Britain? If this Long Island story of ours is to end at last, let it end only when each one of us lies choking in his own blood upon the ground. What does that get? I mean, that gets me pumped up. You know what I mean? Why? Why do you care? Because Hitler was wicked, right? We love the thought that our bulldog cousin over there, right? And we do like to think about our role a little bit too. You know what I mean? But we love to think, but our role wouldn't have been there if it wasn't for our bulldog cousin, Winston Churchill, right? Sort of working on Franklin for a long time to get him involved. But think about this. In fact, Churchill is a masterful. If you're into oratory at all, it's a masterful use of oratory. He's still calling on America to come to the aid of the war in one of his speeches, and he says, if the old world should collapse, I know the new world will rise. Again, calling on America, even in his speeches, a master propagandist of the good kind, right? Trying to strong arm the sleeping giant over here to get involved. All that being said, Hitler was wicked. It was just to fight him. We love justice. We love that Winston Churchill, even though he was in a bathtub sipping champagne, you know what I mean? He's like a weird guy. We love that he stood up to Adolf Hitler. You know? We love it. We want God to be just, yet we want to be saved. We want to be justified. We want to be accepted into God's family. How can both be true? Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, died so you could be saved. So God could be both just and the justifier. Through the death of Jesus, God is both just and the justifier of those who believe. We are really weird little creatures. As C.S. Lewis once said, we would rather sit and make mud pies than go enjoy a holiday at sea that God has promised us. We are so bent toward sin. We are so bent toward wickedness. We are so bent toward all these things. And we deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's punishment. But God is just, and yet He loves us. And brothers and sisters, as our substitute, to bear our penalty, God put His Son forth as the propitiation of our sins, as an atonement of sacrifice for our sins, in order that we might be saved. That's why Jesus died. Does anybody have any questions, thoughts? Let's pray. Thank You for the cross, Lord. As we lean into Easter, oh Father, thank You for the resurrection of Your Son. And God, we pray that the light that shone in that tomb that morning, that light that shone to the disciples in the days after, that light that shone 40 days later at the ascension, that light that shines at the right hand of the Father, even now, that light that shines in the pages of Scripture, we pray that the light of the gospel, of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, would shine brightly today and in the days to come, so that sinners might know You died to save them. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank y'all. Thanks for being here.